This verse emphasizes not the I, but what is happening. So in the original word order, it would say this: the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I've kept. This is how Paul was describing his life as he looked back on it. Now, I've mentioned a number of times enjoying watching these videos before they leave the stage. And one question that has been asked to each of these men, 75 and older generally, was this: what would you say to a younger version of yourself? So looking back in life, if you were to get hold of yourself younger, what would you say to the younger version of you to make sure that you were better in life? Well, as we look at our theme this afternoon, walking the ancient path as the end draws near, I think this is a helpful way of looking at things, because for some of us, the end may be drawing near, and we know it's drawing near. For some of us, the end may be drawing near, and we don't know it's drawing near. And for some of us, the end may be some way off. But wherever we are, we want to be able to say with Paul, "The good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept." And these words are put for us that we may think through, meditate upon, and put into practice things in our life, that if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that we may live in such a way that when we're at the stage Paul was at, we can say those words. Now you might say, well, what stage was Paul at by this stage? Well, you know, at the end of Acts, we did some Bible studies in Acts for a while, Paul ended up in Rome. And Acts ends in a very positive way. He's preaching the gospel. No one's forbidding him. People are coming to him and they're listening. And it seems a very open time. And we know that afterwards, Paul goes on trial and he is released. He goes off and does fresh missionary work. We know that because he says, Titus, I left you in Crete. He goes with Titus to Crete, plants a church. Titus is looking after that church in whatever capacity he's in. But then Paul is imprisoned again, and this time it's different. If you look at verse 6 in our passage, Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul is certain that this now is it. He's under Nero. Nero's not happy with Christians. He's got one of the prime leaders in the church, and Paul's life is coming to an end. Paul, it seems, is lonely. Luke alone, he says in verse 11, is with me. And he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Quite likely he's cold. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak. Paul's no super apostle. If he's holed out in some damp dungeon in Rome as an old man, he's cold. And he's been, no doubt, afraid. Verse 16, at my defense, no one came to stand by me. Now, do you remember through the book of Acts, do you remember those three times when Christ came to Paul? We looked at those together. Well, here once again, Christ has come. Verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Strengthened me. And he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's at that stage on the ancient path that Bunyan would have talked about as the river of death. He sees it, he knows he has to cross it, and he's reflecting as if he's looking back down the ancient path that he's been walking on and seeing how he has walked. And he sums up his life to Timothy by way of an example. His theme to Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. The good fight I've fought, the race I've finished, the faith I've kept. And so we're going to look at those three things this afternoon. And we're going to ask ourselves, are we walking the ancient paths in a way that we will be able to say those three things when our time comes? So let's think about the first one. The good fight I have fought. Well, Paul obviously used military analogies all over his epistles. In 1 Timothy 6:12, he told Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And you see why Paul would do that. I mean, if you just had to walk down a street and you would see evidence of Roman garrisons, Roman legionaries, and you're surrounded by Roman soldiers, you're going to be thinking military pictures. Now, because of the context, you look at verse 8, he talks about the crown of righteousness. That's kind of an Olympic Games crown. And the second one, "I've finished the race." That's kind of like an athletic idea. Some people wonder whether Paul might be thinking about fighting in terms of the games rather than warfare. But in one sense, it's a slightly moot point. Because if he's in the games, he would be a gladiator fighting to the death. If he's on the battlefield, he's a warrior fighting to the death. Whichever way around, he's fighting to the death. And if you say, well, he might be wrestling, well, he might be wrestling, but those of you who are thinking about Paul's letters would think about his passage on the armour of God, when he says, "Put on the full armour of God," a military picture. And then he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." So he's happy to mix those together. So it seems to me, anyway, that we're quite safe taking the picture of a battle. Now, I don't know if you like to see any military history. With my love of history, I can be quite interested in hearing some reminiscences. But reminiscences tend to be like this. Someone, an old soldier, is reminiscing about some great exploit in the Second World War, and he's saying what happened in that campaign. This is not what Paul is in, because the campaign is far from over. The outcome is far from certain. But nor is it like one of our soldiers today reminiscing about Afghanistan, thinking, "Oh, that was a complete waste of time. 20 years there, and it's a complete disaster. The Taliban have got power again." It's not that. It's more like reading a memoir about the Cold War written in the 1970s by someone who has been engaged in that battle, doesn't yet know the outcome, but is absolutely certain that he's on the side which is right and will come out on top. That's the context of Paul's remarks. "The good fight I have fought." Well, who's he fighting? Well, he's certainly fighting, isn't he, the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world. We think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's fighting the unbelieving world. Think about the Jews. They're part of the unbelieving world. What did the Jews do to Paul? Think about Paul's back. What would Paul's back have looked like? Just from the Jews, what did he say? 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one. And that could well have happened in that period of Paul's life. Before we kind of see all the action in Acts, you know, he's converted and he goes away to Tarsus and the areas of Syria and Cilicia. And here he's preaching near his hometown. And it seems that before he even gets involved in his big missionary journeys that we count as 1, 2, and 3, the beatings could have already occurred. He has had a severe battle against the Jews. Think about when he was up against the Gentiles. Remember when he went to Ephesus and he was affecting the trade in silver? For 2 hours they yelled out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Why did Paul have to fight? Because he is pressing against, as he was in Ephesus, the idols of the town, the idols of the place. And if we are wanting to follow Paul and fight the good fight, we will find ourselves up against the idols of our age. Just think about a topical example. Football, one of the idols of our age. Now, if we as England, I know not of you, all of you would say "we as England," but just humour me for a minute. And those of you have to say "we," if England reached the final next Sunday, and we went out on the streets of Broadstairs and we were protesting against this shocking breach of the Sabbath day by encouraging people to work, then we would feel people's wrath. Why would we feel people's wrath particularly? Because it's a great idol. If you were to look at our forebears, I think that's may well be what they would be doing. Maybe not on the streets of Broadstairs, but they may be writing in. But you see, think about Paul's context. Paul's context in Ephesus was more like this. It wasn't so much he was doing a public protest against idolatry, but by preaching the gospel, people were being saved. And they weren't interested in Diana of the Ephesians anymore. In the context of football, that would be people being saved and saying, I'm not going to play in the Sunday League anymore because I love God. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's told me to keep the Sabbath day holy and I want to be in church. And the teams start losing and there'll be a backlash. And the stadiums start being half empty. We haven't got the money to pay our players. They'll go to a different country. This would be disastrous. And whichever idol we prick, and whether or not you're into football or not, that will be, you'll feel that more strongly or not, in the need to follow God's words, not follow the crowd. But each one of us, there'll be idols of the age that we are more instinctively drawn to. And we might be asking, is it worth it? Is it worth going against the idols of the age? Well, what's the question? Not is it a fight, but is it a good fight? Paul says, the good fight I have fought. So if he's going against the world and the idols of the world, he says, it's a good fight. It's God's fight. Well, what about the flesh that Paul also fought? Think about Paul battling. Where would you be thinking in Scripture? Paul battling. Some of you may already be thinking, I know where that is. Romans chapter 7. In fact, Paul uses very military pictures there. Romans chapter 7. Paul speaks about the battle in his heart against indwelling sin. Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I love to follow God's word. But I see in my members, Romans 7:23, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul was aware that there was a struggle going on in his heart. There was a tug of war between the sin that remained and the work of the Spirit. And there was a fight within him. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You think, well, what would Paul be fighting? Romans 7 would suggest maybe covetousness was something that Paul fought. Philippians and elsewhere might suggest pride was something that Paul fought against. But he had this struggle within him. Let me ask you, what sin are you currently fighting? What sin are you currently fighting within? Because Paul's saying, the good fight I have fought. He could name the sins that he had fought. Now, you don't have to name the sins you're fighting to me or to anybody else. But we all know, don't we, that if we're not fighting specific sins, we're probably being shaped by them. And they've probably got control of us because we're not fighting them. There's a battle to be had against the flesh. That's what Paul would describe in Romans chapter 7. And we're either in it or we're not. We're in the battle or in the barracks. And if we're in the barracks, Paul would encourage us, let's get in the battle. Well, let's look at the third one, the devil that Paul most definitely fought. And one reason why I think Paul may be fighting pride, if you hear 2 Corinthians 12:7, it says this, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, whatever that was, and we had a sermon on that in the not too distant past, whether it was his eyesight possibly that he was frustrated by not being able to read and study as he wanted, whatever it was, Paul knew that he was fighting the devil. He was fighting the devil in Philippi. Do you remember, he's wandering along the demon possessed girl, demon shouting out. He saw the devil in churches in Corinth, breeding immorality and super apostles, divisions at Philippi, worship of angels at Colossae. So Paul had a fight against the devil. And he wrote one of the fullest passages, didn't he, in Ephesians 6, about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You might say, what makes that a good fight to be in? What makes that a good fight to be in? Because Paul said it's a good fight to be fighting on that scale. Well, it's a good fight if Christ is behind it. You know that the picture is given to us in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the picture is given us of a warrior in battle. And the warrior is going into battle, and it tells us in verse 3 of Psalm 110 that your people will be willing in the day of your power. And we're in the day of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we told to do? We're told to get in line behind him. When you think about ancient warfare, that's much. I'd quite like to fight that way, wouldn't you? You can either be on the front line, or you can say, well, he's big and strong, I'll fall in behind him, and I'll be willing in the day of his power, and I'll fight on his side, and I'll go into battle with him, with his strategy. Because we don't have the power to fight the devil on our own. But Paul said, the good fight I have fought. And in just reflecting on this fight, I wonder how comprehensive our view of battle is. How comprehensive is our view of struggle? Would we kind of think of world, flesh, and the devil? That's one way of dividing this up. We could divide it up in other ways. But are we expecting this level of struggle? You know, at this point in time, you can look at various conflicts in the world, and sometimes you hear of, like, the foreign policy is kind of like, well, they're kind of big, so let's just not worry about trying to fight them. Let's just kind of give in. Okay, China might be big and nasty, and they might be performing lots of human rights abuses, but let's not worry about them because they're too big and they're too nasty, and let's just not bother because it's just too hard, isn't it? Can we not have that attitude in the Christian life where it's just like, well, that's just a bit too much like hard work? What will motivate us? What will motivate us? Paul gives us motivation to be able to say, the good fight I have fought on the battlefield. And if you want to be encouraged to do that, we need examples that we like Paul. We need Christian biographies. They're so encouraging to read. So you read about people going through battles and coming through the other side. Well then, second, Paul says, the race I have finished. The race I have finished. Now, how does Paul describe the race? He calls it the race. Not a race, but the race. If you want to go and compete in something, you need to follow the course. So I remember being in quite an embarrassing race once when I was doing some running, and I'm not a particular runner. This was kind of like an endurance, you make up the numbers kind of thing. And I was in this team of four, and we nearly won. And we were looking around what's happened. And then we looked at the course, and the course that we'd run, the course that was supposed to go around this field, and we'd just gone across this field. So if we'd have won, we'd have won in seriously false pretenses. We hadn't followed the course. There's no chance with the course that Christ sets out for us. He sets out a different course for each one of us. You know how Paul spoke of John, Acts 13:25. He says, this is John the Baptist, as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not he, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to tie. So it's as if God has gone out and he's got the signs And he's mapped out a course for your life and my life. And all we've got to do is finish that course. No single part of chance there. There's no chance in the events of our life. We sometimes think, well, is it random? No. God has set out the course. And because there's no chance in our course, neither is there any changing in our course. Do you remember Paul? He was heading to Jerusalem, end of his third missionary journey. He collected a lot of money. He wanted to give it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to try and have harmony between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. But as he got closer to Jerusalem, there were people like Agabus giving accurate prophecies of what would happen to Paul, that he would be bound and given into the hand of the Gentiles. What did Paul say? Acts 20. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. Another way of translating, some of you may have it, I think you've got the NASB in front of you. This will say, I have finished the course. Paul says, I do not account my life of any value or nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul couldn't change his course. He just had to embrace what God had for him in this life and to run it. What did he need? He just needed commitment. Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Again, Philippians, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul wanted to get there. Now, we've got the Tour de France going on at the moment. And you know, the Tour de France is very much an endurance sport. And you may know the British cyclist Chris Froome was once competing in what's called the Giro d'Italia. You could probably say that better. The Italian version. And he was about 3 minutes down from his rivals. And he decided that he was going to take an absolute all or nothing, high risk gamble to see if he could win the race. He'd set off on one extremely mountainous stage, 80 kilometers out, and he would just go for it and see if he could blow everyone else away. It was kind of like a do or die thing. He could just completely fold. Might even not finish. He might just be out of the race. But him, it was kind of glory or nothing. He wasn't interested in second place. That attitude is not the attitude on the Christian life. DNF, did not finish, is not an option. The glory of coming first is not an ambition. It doesn't matter if we've got a fast start or a solid middle of the race if we don't finish. The sole aim of the Christian life, we could say, is completion. That's what Paul's saying. I have finished the race. It's an endurance thing. He's saying, just keep going. And shouldn't that encourage us? We're not called to be a star Christian. We're not called to be a better Christian than so-and-so or anyone else. We're just told, that's your course. Keep on going. Keep on going. Keep on doing the next thing faithfully, obeying his commandments in the situation that you find yourself on your course until you get to the end. And can say with the Lord Jesus Christ, John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Each one of us, like Paul, like even the Lord Jesus Christ, is given things that we have to do. They're the things, I'm not saying that they're supernaturally revealed to us. I'm just saying that in the situation, the unique situation that you and I find ourselves in day by day, we have to apply and obey God's commandments. And then the next day, we wake up and do the same thing again. And we endure and endure and endure until we get to the end. And things may come up, but we're aiming to complete. So we can say, the course you've given me, I have finished. Now those two things, I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race, may well be two ways of saying the third thing. Or two ways of doing the third thing. When the third thing, Paul says, is the faith I have kept. Now in this place and in other situations, there's a debate about what it means, the faith. So there's two ways we can treat faith, isn't there? We could treat faith as the believing in God, our conversion, our trust in Christ. We could call it the personal, the experiential side. Or the subjective side. Or we can think about the objective side, the faith, as in the series of Christian doctrines. And I know that there's some people in churches where they get their young people to confess faith. And they have the same debate. But the conclusion is very straightforward, isn't it? I mean, there's absolutely no point in confessing the faith. I say that these things are true. If we don't personally believe them. Well, that's a waste of time. And equally, it's an utter waste of time if we say, well, I believe in Christ. And you say, what do you believe? And you say, well, I don't know. I kind of... Christ. There's a series of doctrines about him. So I don't think there's any conflict here. I think the emphasis, because it is the faith, not I've kept my faith or I've kept my faith in him, but the faith, the emphasis is definitely on a series of doctrines, a series of truths, the gospel truths, but the only way that Paul has kept them is by believing them in every fibre of his being. So Paul has been encouraging Timothy, look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me. That could well be an early confession of faith. The pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit. Titus 1 9, speaking of elders, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, this is significant in our day, because we're in a day where the aim is to be kind of relational tolerance, respect, fitting in, are very, very important. So the temptation is to ask the question, what is popular with the world? So there's some people who would say something like this. Let's not be known for what we're against. Or let's only mention things which are positive. So, I mean, we talk about the love of God, that's very popular. Let's talk about the love of God, that's great. But let's not talk about particular sins, because that might get us in trouble. So we can talk about some things, or even with the church, we can say, well, there are some doctrines that people don't really like to talk about too much, because they might divide people, might have different opinions on those. And even if they're really quite crucial doctrines, I'm thinking creation and things like that, well, let's not really talk about them, because we want to fit in with everyone. Well, that's not Paul's attitude. He said, I've kept the faith. There's a body of doctrine. Paul says, I'm going to have convictions on it. I'm going to hold to it. And so if we believe the Bible teaches it, we've got to hold to it. Now, I've said this before. I've got friends who are paedo-baptists. They baptize babies. I don't think the scripture teaches that. I think the scripture teaches very clearly that you baptize by immersion on profession of faith. However, we agree on one thing. It matters. And we agree on something else. The only authority is the Bible. And therefore we can respect each other because we're saying it matters. We must hold to the faith. We must be convinced by the Bible and we must hold to it. And so we ask ourselves this question. If we're to be able to say, I have kept the faith, I've got to first ask, do I know it personally. We can't keep the faith simply by being able to list off a series of doctrines, to be able to answer a catechism, all that kind of things. We can't keep the faith unless we know Jesus, unless we know him personally, unless we know him as our Savior, because the faith is all about following him. He says, follow me. He says, repent and believe the good news. That's keeping the faith. We listen to what he says and we turn and trust him. But we've got to know it, not just personally, we've got to know it biblically. So you ask yourself, do I know what each book of the Bible teaches? I can't keep the faith if I don't know what the faith is. So that spurs us on to study the scriptures and to know not just some books of the Bible or some parts of the Bible, but all books of the Bible and all parts of the Bible. And again, do I know it theologically? So Paul talks about a pattern of sound words. A pattern. Do I know how truths in different parts of the Bible join together? So do I know everything the Bible says, for example, about the sovereignty of God, that God's in control? Can I fit that together? Now, I don't mean every single thing you'll have on your mind, but if you've got that general understanding of God. And then do I know it practically? Because the Bible is a very practical book, isn't it? It's not just a theory book. It's a practical book. So some people might be able to confess the faith, but say a series of doctrines, but their life's a complete mess. Why? Because they don't know it practically. And so when we say I've kept the faith, we could maybe think, am I stronger personally, biblically, theologically, or practically? And where I'm weaker, whichever corner I need to work on that, to be able to keep the faith personally, biblically, theologically, and practically. And you may well think of other ways we could keep it as well. You might think, well, this is quite comprehensive to Paul to be able to say these things. That's why we need to hear him say these things, and they're a challenge to us. Like I said, well, our theme this afternoon was to think about walking the ancient paths when the end draws near. Now, I've got a quote I'm going to share with you from a surgeon who wrote a book called How We Die. This is not a believer. And this is an interesting insight from an unbeliever. He'd reflected at length on the process of dying, and basically said the process of dying is not dignified. But then he says, well, how can it be dignified to die if the process of dying is not dignified? This is an unbeliever. It says, the dignity that we seek in dying must be found in the dignity with which we have lived our lives. The art of dying is the art of living. The honesty and grace of the years of life that are ending is the real measure of how we die. It is not in the last weeks or days that we compose the message that will be remembered, but in all the decades that preceded them. Who has lived in dignity dies in dignity. Now, that's an unbeliever. But has got that insight that death's not easy, but the dignity is found in how we have lived our life. And you might think, well, this is just depressing. How can I attain to this standard? And so I point you back to what we were looking at last Sunday. Who said at the end of his life that he too had finished the course, in a sense he'd done the work that his Father had laid out for him? The Lord Jesus Christ. And who at the end of his life prayed for those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you a quote now from a Christian, William Gurnall, who said this: if the weak prayers of saints coming in Christ's name are taken so seriously in heaven that with them they can go to God's treasure and carry away as much as their arm of faith can hold. So a wonderful picture, isn't it? Like the believer's prayers going in and taking from the storehouse of heaven anything that their muscle of faith can take. And then Gurnall says, oh then, how powerful is Christ's intercession, who is a son, an obedient son, that has come from finishing his great work on earth and now prays his Father for nothing except what the Father asks him to ask. Yes, for nothing but what he is already asking him for, and all this to a father that loves those he prays for as well as himself. And so Gernal says this, "Tell Satan, go away, that your weak faith will not perish till you have heard either that Christ has stopped praying or the Father has stopped listening." And that's Gernal's encouragement. If Christ hasn't stopped praying and the Father hasn't stopped listening, and he's praying for us to fight, he's praying for us to endure so we don't have a DNF, and he's praying for us to keep the faith, then it's in his strength, following his example, that we have that power to go on. It's not incredible for anyone who's got an incredible power, but for believers to be able to have this testimony, they have an incredible God. And if you think, "I wish I'd started earlier," this is Paul. He didn't start early. He was converted as an adult of some age as a persecutor of the church, and God turned him into this. May we know, each one of us, more and more day by day, as we encourage one another, relying on the prayers of our Saviour to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith, and rejoice in that next bit. There's a crown of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. The reward is not ours, it's the one won by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.